Open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here in Romans chapter 9. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy towards us. We thank you that you love each one of us here, and we pray that you would continue to have your hand upon all those that are still up at Vega. May you just bless their morning and afternoon and give them traveling mercies as they head back down. And Lord, we just thank you that you give us these opportunities to come away and be alone with you and in fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, whether it's on a mountaintop or here in the sanctuary, we thank you that you're here with us, and we pray that you administer to us and draw us closer to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As we've clearly seen, the first eight chapters of Romans are truly amazing. The first eight chapters are awesome in so many ways. We have seen mankind at his very worst. Without Jesus Christ, man is totally lost. He's totally depraved, separated from our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul has done has thoroughly shown us, you know, the depth of our darkness and death and the wrath of God that's hanging over everyone's lives without Jesus. But at the same time, Paul has clearly shown us in these amazing chapters the glorious grace of God toward lost sinners. He has shown us God's radical righteousness, where he has declared us righteous, and he gives us his righteousness apart from the law of God. And he has clearly revealed to us the ultimate indescribable love of God, and that was climaxed last week at the end of chapter 8, where we saw nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love which he has for lost sinners, which he continuously bestows upon us as his children, as his saints, as members of the body of Christ, as his bride, the bride of his son Jesus. And as we've seen, God's love was demonstrated to all of us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life on the cross as the ultimate expression of God's love for sinful mankind. And again, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, God's love for us is so amazing. It says nothing in this universe, no one in this universe can separate us from his love for us. But now as we come into chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul shifts gears here and he starts dealing with the nation of Israel. And it kind of seems a little strange at first, but he starts talking about his fellow Jews. And he's going to use their example and their relationship with God to answer some very difficult questions concerning God's love, concerning his faithfulness toward his people. You know, questions like, hey, Paul, can we really trust God to continue to love us and to always love us? Will he leave us and will he forsake us, as it seems like he's done with the Jewish people? And Paul will be very clear in his answers about these things. Questions like, well, God made all those promises to them, but now it seems like he's given up on the Jews for this new project known as the church. You know, has God forsaken Israel? And the skeptics might say, if God gave up on the Jewish people, what's to keep God from giving up on all of us Christians as well? Well, this is why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is so important, because in these three chapters, Paul will show us beyond all doubt the eternal faithfulness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and the eternal faithfulness of his living word, the Bible. Now, in chapter 9, it deals primarily with God's work, his sovereign work in Israel in their past. Chapter 10 deals primarily with God's faithfulness to Israel in the present time, our present time as well. And then in chapter 11 deals with God's faithfulness towards Israel in regards to their future. In other words, very clearly, God is not done with Israel. He's not finished with the Jews. He's doing a radical, wonderful work in Israel right now in our time. And he has something glorious waiting for them in the near future when he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus returns, it says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And referring to the Jewish people, all Israel will be saved. When we'll get to the end of Romans 11, we'll see that. So these are wonderfully powerful chapters to study. So picking up in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, how can God, or Paul, how can Paul go from the love of God that is just above and beyond all we could hope or imagine, and it's for all of us who are in Christ, and all of a sudden we see Paul now in the very next sentence weeping and crying over his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews? Well, I think that's the answer. The more Paul saw, the more Paul heard, the more Paul experienced the love of God that Jesus poured into Paul's life, the more he wanted to see his fellow Jews come to Christ and be set free and be saved from all of their sins and enter into an eternal relationship with the one who made them. And it just broke Paul's heart that they were not seeing nor experiencing God's love. I wonder how much more effective we would be as a body of Christ, as the Christian church, if we had that same passion, that same concern for lost people like the Apostle Paul had. This is similar to the way Moses felt toward his fellow Jews in his day. We don't have time to look at it, but I encourage you to take notes. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses was up on the holy mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God himself. And what do we read there in Exodus 32? Verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Well, their first problem was they were looking at Moses thinking, Moses is the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt. No, it wasn't. It was God. God did all the miracles. God sent the 10 plagues. God opened the Red Sea. God was with them every step of the way. It was not Moses that set them free. So their eyes are on man. And so often when we put our eyes on man and think man's got to supply all of my needs according to man's riches and glory, or my government's got to supply all of my needs, then you're going to be very disappointed. You're going to be let down. It's the Lord who is on the throne. He's in control. But you know the story. They tell this to Aaron, make gods for us. And so Aaron tells them, give me all your gold jewelry. They take it, they throw it in the fire, and he fashions this golden calf. And then they shouted, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it says they danced and they partied around this gold calf, worshiping this stupid idol. And God was furious with them. He told Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And what does Moses do? Well, in chapter 32, verse 11, it says that Moses began to intercede on behalf of the people. He pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? And then later in the same chapter, Moses intercedes and he starts to pray, and this is what he prays. Yet now, if you, Lord, will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And that's what we see, the exact same scenario here with the Apostle Paul. He is weeping over his fellow Jews. And he's just saying here, man, I would just go to hell, literally, I would go to hell if it meant they could go to heaven. That's how much he loved his fellow Jews. And I believe it was through prayer and in fellowship with God that this love, this concern for the Jewish people was birthed within not only Moses' heart, but also in Paul's heart. They both loved the Lord. They both spent time in prayer seeking God's face, seeking God's heart for other people. And both of those men, they had experienced the same grace of God themselves. When was Moses called? It was right after he had murdered an Egyptian. When was Paul called? He was on his way to put more Christians to death as he was going to Damascus. Paul was called, even though he was a persecutor of the body of Christ. But here we see Paul saying, literally, I'm willing to go to hell for the Jews if it meant they could go to heaven. Where did that love come from? Well, it came from prayer. It came from seeking God's heart and seeking God's mind, praying for their salvation. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It just says a preview of coming attractions. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, even though the Jews were now persecuting Paul, thinking he was a traitor, Paul prayed for them. He wanted to see them set free. And through his time in prayer, God gave Paul that tremendous love for them. That's why Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for our enemies. Now, after mentioning his heartache over his fellow Jewish brethren, Paul's going to talk about some of the reasons why they had such a big challenge ahead of them. Why it was so difficult for them to come to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. It says about the Israelites, "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God," that's Jesus, "amen." Notice the tremendous blessings God has given them. It says they were adopted by God. They were chosen by God to be part of the family of God. They were uniquely chosen by God. Again, taking notes, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we read this: "The Lord your God has chosen you." This is Moses telling the Israelites, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because," here's the reason God chose you, "because the Lord loves you." In other words, God did not choose them because they were better. He didn't choose them because they were more righteous than anybody else. He didn't choose them because they were more deserving than any other people. Not at all. He chose them simply because he loved them and he wanted to demonstrate his love and his grace to the rest of the world by working on behalf of the Jewish people who were looked at as less than nothing. All the odds were against them. The neat thing is, God chose you and me for the same reason: to demonstrate to the world around us that God loves sinners, that God loves all the people in this world. He chooses the foolish to confound the wise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that our adoption into the family of God is according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In reference to this, Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he, the Lord, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he chose you so that you and I, we will be trophies of his grace throughout eternity. In heaven, we're going to look at each other and say, "Wow, isn't God's grace good? It's amazing. He chose you. He chose me. Well, I know what I deserve." And we'll all understand what we deserve because we rebelled against God. We were sinners in his sight, and yet his grace, his love broke through. And we came to Christ, and now we belong to the family of God. Not only were they adopted, look at what else we see here in verse 4 and 5. They were not only less than nothing as far as the world is concerned, but God also revealed his glory to them. This speaks of the Shekinah glory God just poured out upon the Jews. Remember, for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord was there in the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. When they dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord came upon that tabernacle. Later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord came upon the temple. And so they knew about the glory of God. Paul also mentions here the covenants and the laws that God gave to the Jews. God's glorious commandments, the Ten Commandments. That was a blessing, a privilege that no other people in the history of the world ever had. the covenants that are mentioned here, of the blessings for those who would obey him, the curses for those who disobeyed him. He also mentions the blessed privilege of serving the Lord. I hope you realize it's a privilege to serve the Lord. They served the Lord as they ministered at the tabernacle, as they ministered in the temple, as they were offering up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were serving the Lord as they were praying for the people, as they were reading God's word. They were serving the Lord. God also gave them the promises of the land of Israel. He mentions the fathers. That would be the patriarchs of Israel. No other people group had such a heritage of so many amazing people that God raised up, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as Moses, you know, as Daniel, David, so many of these patriarchs that God raised up. But the greatest gift of all we see here in verse 5, the fulfillment of all the promises of God, was when he brought forth from the Jews, from the tribe of Judah, in the flesh, it says here, the Messiah, Jesus. That's the greatest gift of all. This is why Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. John 4:22. In spite of everything that God has done in and through the Jewish people, they failed miserably. How? By rejecting their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. No one knew this better than the Apostle Paul, because he had spent much of his lifetime rejecting the Jewish Messiah. That's why he was persecuting the Christians. That's why he was having some of them put to death. He thought Jesus was a false prophet until God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus and Jesus radically saved him. And so you might ask the question, who dropped the ball concerning Israel and God? Has God's word, has his promises failed? We'll look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul's emphatic. The word of God has not failed at all. For they are not all Israel who are Israel of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now God knows those who are his, and having a right standing before God is based totally upon having a spiritual, being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and not just because you were born physically as a member of Judaism or a member of one of the tribes of Israel. That's not what made you a true Jew in God's sight. They had to be spiritually descendants of Abraham. And Paul makes this point. He uses Abraham's two sons as an example of this. As you know, God gave Abraham and his wife, Sarah, the promise of a child. And they were to have this promise of of a child. In their lack of faith in God's word, they take matters in their own hands. They make it happen in their own efforts. Sarah talks Abraham into going to Hagar, her handmaid. I'm too old, Abraham. Take her, have a son by her. Praise God, that'll be our lineage through the handmaid Hagar. And well, he did. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, Ishmael. Not a good thing. Ishmael is referred to as the son of the flesh. God comes back 13 years later and says, no, I've got a promise for you, Abraham. You, Sarah, you're going to have a son. And they would name him Isaac. And he would be the son of the promise. Now, no matter how good and sincere our efforts might be, if they're done in the power of our flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will not honor that. He will not bless that. He will reject it. But again, the promise was given to them 13 years later. Isaac was born. He would be the child of promise. And so even though Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham, he's not the son of promise. It had to be Isaac, based on faith in God's word of promise. Now, in the same way, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is really a Christian. Being a Christian is not the result of any good works we could do. Being a Christian is not anything we do in our own strength, our efforts, our flesh, even if it's good stuff. That doesn't make you a Christian. You know, I always like to remind people what Keith Green said so many years ago when he said, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And that's so true. You are a Christian because you simply believe by faith in the promises of God's word concerning his son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood, was raised from the dead on the third day. He's alive forevermore, and you're putting your faith in receiving him as your Lord and Savior. And so no more important than being a physical descendant of Abraham, all of us need to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And as we saw back in chapter 4, Abraham was declared righteous by God. How? By faith. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's not being a physical offspring of any born-again Christian and then now your kids and grandkids are going to go to heaven. No. All people must make a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Verse 10 says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, underline this, and then talk to God about it. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here we see the sovereign love of God at work. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. They had Esau, who's the born first, and then Jacob. But in God's sovereignty, because he's in control, because he knows all things, even before the twins were born, before they did anything good or anything bad, God chose Jacob to be the firstborn. He chose Jacob to be the heir of God's covenant of salvation instead of Esau. In our reasoning, we might say, well, that's not fair. That doesn't make any sense. How could God choose one brother over the other? And how could God choose to love Jacob and hate Esau? That doesn't sound fair at all. And it's these kind of passages that get a lot of people really upset with God because they don't understand the heart of God. They don't understand the mind of God. They get confused about God. After all, isn't God a God of love? Absolutely. But here's the problem. In our Western culture, we look at love and hate as extreme opposites. That's not how they look at it in Eastern cultures. It's not comparing extreme opposites. It's a word of comparison. In other words, God is saying here, in comparison to my love for Jacob, my love for Esau looks like hatred. Now, how do I know this is the case? Well, there's another difficult verse that sheds light on this comparison of love and hate rather than being extreme opposites. By the way, this is a verse that my dad used against me when I first got saved. And you'll see why in a moment here. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, Jeff, you need to hate me if you're going to follow Jesus. I don't think that's what that means, Dad. I don't know yet, but I don't really think that's the case. Jesus said it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Again, at first glance, it sounds like nobody can be a Christian unless they hate everybody that's closest to them. But we know from so many other scriptures that we're supposed to love those around us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor even as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And we could go through hundreds of verses in the New Testament that say we must love our brothers and sisters. We must love our spouse. We must love our children. Don't get hung up on one verse and not only love those who love us, but Jesus goes on to say, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then he adds in verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." In other words, you want to be exactly like your Father in heaven? Pray for those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, He wants us to represent Him in this dark, cruel world. And the greatest attribute of God is love. 1 John says, God is love. The classic example of representing Jesus to a world around us. Jesus has been beaten. He's got nails in his hands. They just raised him up on the cross. First thing out of his mouth is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Amazing. What love. What grace. Even to the very end. And so when Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," realize that God's love for Esau was like hatred in comparison to his love for Jacob. That's how you need to look at it. It does not bother me at all that God chose Jacob over Esau. In fact, if you read it out, Esau was tremendously blessed by God. God blessed him above and beyond anything that Esau could hope for. What amazes me is that God chose Jacob. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a manipulative person. He was an arrogant man until he wrestled with God and God popped his hip out of joint. And then he changed his name from Jacob, which means heel catcher, conniver, to Israel. Israel means governed by God. Now God's got him where he wants him to be. But what also amazes me is that God has chosen you and me as well. But listen, by choosing us, God was simply manifesting and revealing his amazing grace to a bunch of helpless, hopeless, undeserving sinners. Folks, we're no different. We're no better. We're not superior to anybody in this world. Anybody in this world. But as we'll see in chapter 10, God's sovereignty once again runs parallel to man's free will. We'll see that he is still sending out an invitation to the Jews today, presently, from the beginning, Pentecost, when the first believers in Christ were Jews, up until the rapture of the church, we're going to see he still is sending out the message of salvation to the Jews. But as we'll see, the Jews, like most people in this world, reject God's free offer of salvation because they don't want to put God number one in their lives. Now, as I mentioned last week, many people wonder, well, how do I know God loves me? How do I know God has chosen me? Well, that's easy. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you receive him into your life as your Lord and Savior, the Bible guarantees, Jesus guarantees, he will save you. And then you will know, well, I guess I've been chosen. But the ball's in your court, so to speak. Listen, by choosing us, God was simply manifesting and revealing his amazing grace to us. But believe me when I said God loves you and he does not want to see anybody in the lake of fire. 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't desire for any to perish but for all to come to repentance. It doesn't mean he decrees everybody's going to be saved, but his heart's desire is that people would repent and turn to Christ. Jesus alone is the only way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the only door you can go through to experience everlasting life. All other doorways, all other pathways are simply dead-end roads. They're simply Satan's lies and deceptions that ultimately lead to death and destruction and separation from the Lord. But remember what Joshua said. Joshua at the very end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, said, "Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods on the other side of the river, which your father served, or the gods of the Amorites." Then he says, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And that's a choice everybody has to make. You're going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve some other god, some idol you make up in your own head about what you think God is? You must serve the Lord. Verse 14 in Romans 9. "But what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Now God said this in Exodus 33 to show his mercy, his grace, his compassion are extended to mankind according to God's sovereign will and not because of man's inner goodness. After all, as we've seen in Romans, Paul's painted this picture: every single human being ever born into this world is a sinner. Every single one of us deserves the lake of fire. Every human being deserves his wrath and judgment. But in his mercy and grace, he extends his love to us. Now here's the point. Some people will receive his mercy and grace and receive Christ. Others will reject it. And for the vast majority of people in the history of the world, they reject God's mercy and grace. Now, verse 15 here is a quote from Exodus 33. This is right after Aaron and the Israelites had made the golden calf. They're all dancing around it. Everybody's worshiping this horrible idol. The point is, they all deserve to die. None of them deserve God's mercy or grace. They should have all been toasted. Now remember, Moses interceded on their behalf. And mercy is not getting what we deserve. And God is never less than fair with all people, but as God, he can be more than fair to anybody he wants to be. He's never less than fair to all people, but he can be more than fair to anybody he wants to be. That's why it's so important to thank him for his grace. Thank him for his mercy and his love. After all, it's not our right to receive anything good from God. We don't deserve anything good, but it's a glorious privilege that God extended to us his love and his grace and his mercy. Verse 17, here's an example he uses. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh," remember the Pharaoh in Egypt there, "'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens.'" Now again, as you remember back from the book of Exodus, God told Moses to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And you know the story. Over and over, this mighty ruler, Pharaoh of Egypt, refused to obey God's word. As you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In fact, 20 times it says in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But here's the key. This is another reason and another example here in Romans that we need to be very careful with isolating one verse and building a doctrine around it. Because again, it almost sounds like God's mean, God's harsh, God is hardening his heart and he's not fair. But listen to this, out of the 20 times it mentions Pharaoh's hard heart, 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? Well, it's both. Now, it's important to understand there's two different Hebrew words for hardened. The word used for Pharaoh hardening his heart is a word that means stubbornness and rebellion. In other words, he hardened his heart in stubborn rebellion against God's word. That was Pharaoh. The other word for harden is used of God, and it means to make firm. It means like clay hardening in the sun. As it's sitting in the sun, it's made firm. It's made hard.
So what we see in Exodus is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in rebellion against God, and God simply confirmed and strengthened Pharaoh's decision. You don't want to repent. You don't want to let my people go. I'm going to let you go the way your stubborn, rebellious heart wants to go. And he hardened his heart. That's the bottom line. God is perfectly just. He's perfectly fair. He gave Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. But what did Pharaoh do? He resisted the word of God. He hardened his own heart even more. So it's not God's fault that Pharaoh's heart was hard. People like to blame God because of the sin around us. Now, none of this took God by surprise. God, as we saw last week and the week before, he knows all things, omniscient. He has foreknowledge of all things. He sees everything before it happens. He knew exactly what Pharaoh was going to do and what he was going to be like. But that does not make God the author of Pharaoh's sin and rebellion. But whether a person humbles himself before God or stays in rebellion against God, either way, God's power, his majesty, his glory will be proclaimed and demonstrated throughout the universe, throughout eternity. Nobody's ever going to stand before God and say, you weren't fair. Not at all. In God's holiness and justice, his grace and mercy and his love will be proclaimed and demonstrated throughout the universe and throughout eternity as we see God's people and God's presence worshiping him in absolute truth, in absolute holiness, in absolute pure love. Amazing. All glory will go to God, be it seen in his grace toward us or seen in his justice upon those who rejected him. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? This is what we hear a lot today. For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is another heavy-duty question. If God is sovereign, why does he still hold us accountable for our actions? In other words, it's not my fault. God made me this way. It's not my fault I went out and committed murder. God made me this way. It's not my fault I went and stole from people. God made me this way. It's not my fault. And people want to push off personal responsibility and blame God. And they take this out of context. So many people don't want to take responsibility for their sinful actions. Well, we know where it started. It started in the garden, in the very beginning, when God showed up in the garden after they had sinned. And God said, Adam, what have you done? What was his response? It's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. Then he looked at the woman. It's not my fault. It was that serpent. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility for the sinful choices they make. Now, the most important thing to think about when you read in the Bible this picture of God being the potter and us being the lump of clay is this. When we yield ourselves to the potter, we can fully trust him to do what is best for our lives. Now, how can I be confident in this? Because I've looked at the hands of the potter who is shaping me, and I see the nail prints in his hands. And I know that what he is doing in my life is the best thing for me. And he is in control. Remember what we saw back in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And if you can see the nail prints in the potter's hands as he's molding your life and shaping you, you know he's got the best in store for you. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves me. He's working all things together for my good and for his glory. And that's all the evidence I need to know I am safe and I am secure in the potter's hands. And if he began this good work in me, then I know he will be faithful to complete it. Now, speaking of us Gentiles whom God has sovereignly chosen, Paul says in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. This is a quote from the prophet Hosea. God would take a people who are not his people. I see that as us Gentiles. It says here he would make us sons of the living God. Now, because of this new work with us Gentiles, people start questioning, okay, God, are you now done with the Jews? And we see this in a lot of people today. They think God has forsaken the Jews. It's all about the church. He's not done with them, folks. God is not finished with them. So in verse 27, it says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There is a remnant. God always has a remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, by quoting from Isaiah, Paul is reminding us that if God had not saved a remnant, the Jews would no longer exist. There would be no such thing. They would be like the Moabites. They would be like the Amorites. They're gone. They've been dissolved in world history. But God did save a remnant, a group of Jews that have been preserved both historically and preserved spiritually. Most importantly, they've been preserved spiritually. These are Jews who are still with us today. Many of these Jews we call fulfilled Jews because they have come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. People like Jews for Jesus. People like Chosen People Ministries. They're Jews who have come to their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, by faith. And praise the Lord, we are one with them in the body of Christ. But for the Jews who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11, God has preserved this remnant that's in the world today, many of them in Israel today, many in New York City today. The good news is they who make it through the Great Tribulation, they will all be saved when Jesus returns because they will see him. They will recognize he's the one that was pierced through for our sins. He's the one that came that first time and died for us. He truly was our Messiah. So the good news is they all receive Jesus as Lord and Savior when Christ returns at his second coming. The bad news is, and it's horrible news we get from Zechariah chapter 13, is that two-thirds of all the Jews on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation time, before Christ returns, two-thirds of all the Jews will be wiped out by the Antichrist, by the things going on in this world during the Great Tribulation. But never forget, God is faithful. He is true to his character. He's true to his word. He has made it very clear here that he will finish what he started because he has a remnant. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, us who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. We just said, oh, Jesus died for me. Wow, he crucified on the cross. He shed his blood for my sins. That's amazing. How do I go to heaven? Well, believe in him and receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be forgiven of all your sins, and you'll go to heaven forever and ever. Oh, okay. There's no other way, no other hope. Jesus, will you please forgive me all my sins? And he comes into your life, and now you're a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's all we did. We didn't do anything. Jesus did all the work. All we did is receive him, believe in him, and we're now going to heaven. That's what he's talking about here, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, I wasn't pursuing righteousness. I wasn't trying to be a good little boy back in college. I was doing stupid, sinful, wicked things in rebellion against God. And then I hit bottom, and the Lord was there showing me what he did. And all I did was receive him. And I'm saved. and I attained righteousness by faith. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, think of all the hard work and all the efforts and the millions upon millions upon millions of animals that were sacrificed over the thousands of years in Jewish history before the fall of the temple back in 70 AD. They were trying to pursue righteousness, but notice, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so here Paul gives us the present condition of Israel. For the most part, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. They've stumbled over Jesus. How in the world could this guy be our Messiah, our Savior? They were looking for the Messiah to come back, riding on a white horse, conquering the enemies around them, kicking Rome out of Israel, and setting up the kingdom of God on earth. How can this guy, riding on a little donkey into Jerusalem, nailed to a Roman cross as a curse, how could this cursed guy be our Messiah? They stumbled over that. They didn't recognize he had to come and conquer the worst enemy of all, sin. When he comes at a second coming, he will come back and establish his kingdom on the earth. But they stumbled over the fact that he came as a human being, lowly, seated on that donkey, beaten, rejected by men, and they said, this cannot be our Messiah. They stumbled over Jesus, and they still stumble over Jesus today. They're like so many people in this world who are trying to attain righteousness by trying to live a good moral life. But as we've seen throughout the book of Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds. Think of the best thing you could ever do before you got saved, helping somebody across the street, doing some great work, giving somebody lots of money, thinking this will earn brownie points with God. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. That's why we must fall on the rock, Jesus Christ. He's the rock of offense. Don't stumble over the rock of Jesus. Fall upon the rock. So we'll close there. We're getting the big picture of God's dealings with Israel in the past. Next week, Israel in the present. Chapter 11, Israel in the future. God is gracious. He is sovereign. He's in control. But he's given free will to mankind. And if anyone will come to him, he'll by no means cast you out. He'll receive all who will come to him by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We boast in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promises that you have given your people, the Jews. We thank you, Lord, for fulfilling your promises in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and shed his blood as the ultimate, final, perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There need be no more animal sacrifices to temporarily cover sin, because Jesus in his blood will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And God, you saved us, not because of any good work we have done, but because of the ultimate perfect work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. And Lord, we just want to commit our hearts to you. Lord, being chosen by you, I don't fully comprehend it. Putting my faith and trust in you for salvation, I don't fully comprehend it. But Lord, I just believe what your word says, and I just want to praise you and thank you for your goodness, your grace towards a sinner like me. And Lord, I want to worship you forever and ever.
because I know what I deserve. I know what everybody in this world deserves because everybody has sinned. They've fallen short of your glory. But Lord, thank you for the ultimate expression of your grace in sending Jesus to die in our place, to take upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And Lord, we acknowledge all we did was put our faith and trust in you, and even the faith we have was a gift that you've given us. Lord, may we see more people exercise the faith that you've given all people. May they exercise that faith in you alone, and stop believing that the world's going to save them, or our government's going to save them, or our material resources will save us. Lord, you alone can save lost sinners and change us into sanctified saints. And we praise you for that, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.